Post Sermon Podcast. I am Deaconess Dahlia, and with me today is Pastor Adam.
Hey, Deaconess.
How are you doing?
I'm okay. How are you?
Doing all right. So today we are discussing your sermon from this past Sunday. So tell us, what was the text that you preached on?
The reading was from Exodus chapter 8, and the reading covered the third and fourth plagues that God had sent upon the land of Egypt.
That's really interesting that they take just the third and fourth ones. Why is that?
That was a question I kept asking myself during the week while prepping the sermon. And I have some ideas of why. Do you want to get to that now or later in the podcast?
Well, we'll keep on going, but I do want you to return to that. So then let's talk about this Old Testament reading. What were the third and fourth plagues that are covered in it?
Yeah, the third plague is often referred to as the plague of gnats. But it could be something like mosquitoes or biting insects, even like lice or louse. And then the fourth plague is the plague of flies.
I really like how you started out your sermon because you're talking about like memories when you were growing up about camping and you brought in mosquitoes, right?
Oh, absolutely.
And then what was the second
insect? Horse flies.
Horse flies. Yes. So I think you can make that connection right away between, oh, he's about to talk about the Old Testament reading.
Yeah, yeah.
So it wasn't just the camping story that you had, but you had a bunch of stories that you were talking about in your sermon.
Yeah, I did a structure I don't do all that often with the sermons, and that's something known as a multiple story structure. And quite literally, the sermon is, I'm going to have a whole bunch of stories for you, but how I arrange them and tell them and what to include or not include, or how I leave a story with maybe with an unanswered question that gets answered in the next. But going through the stories actually works us through the progression of the sermon and leading towards a proclamation of the gospel.
So what was the central teaching of your sermon?
The central teaching of the sermon is that Jesus will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious, incorruptible body. And so that kind of closing thought and paragraph I had with the congregation was the entire sermon was aiming towards that. And so I really wanted to develop this idea of our corruptible bodies pre-death, in that we get bug bites and sickness and this sort of thing. Our bodies decay in death, and yet we have Christ who has taken on our flesh. His flesh is corruptible, and yet he dies, and when he rises from the dead, he is no longer corruptible. He is immortal. He is imperishable. He is incorruptible, and he will do the same for our bodies on the last day.
So for the problem of the sermon then, would you say it's our corruptible flesh, our corruptible bodies?
Yeah, it's just a kind of a grand way of saying we're going to die. And even before death, we are already dying. And so how to illustrate that, I thought the plagues invite us to think about, you know, even how the bugs affect our bodies as well. we experience this in our leading towards death. And so just physically, you know, we are assailed by these bugs. We think of when the ashes are smeared on our foreheads, we're reminded of our sins that are killing us. And then even like the Twilight Zone story I brought up, it's not just our bodies are corrupted, I said, but our souls are corrupted too. I mean, the fall into sin has ruined the entirety of our good human creatureliness that God has created.
You also had mentioned that when we face death, we realize we have no control too.
Right, right. And so we can't fix our problem. We can't put things right. We need a God who will put all things right. And that's very much a dynamic in the plague narratives of, well, who's in control and who's not? Is it Pharaoh or is it Yahweh? Is it these Egyptian magicians or is it Yahweh? And that was another theme that just kind of gets embedded throughout of our pursuit of control. And so you're already starting to see what I was trying to do with the sermon, and these stories are picking up on these different themes and ideas, and they're all kind of spiraling together like, you know, the threads of a rope to finally get to the, here's the main point that's all tied to.
Yeah, so let's go back to the Old Testament reading then. Because just like what you said in the reading, when the gnats and the flies came, and on both the man and the animals, the way that Pharaoh tried to control this was he spoke to the magicians, right? About trying to find a solution to their problem.
Yeah, the magicians have come up already earlier in the plague narratives. I think it's the first plague with the water to blood. And the Egyptians were somehow able to replicate that. And here, they're not able to. And they're at a loss of their abilities. All they can just say, it's the finger of God. And so this happens with the plague of gnats. And then it gets heightened with the flies. And I think what's also interesting is it's this sort of power struggle between Pharaoh and Yahweh. I mean, that's so much the plague narratives. Even between plague 3 and 4, that was another question I did. Why did we get 3 and 4? Why not just one of them? You notice the change here of when you get to the flies, the fourth plague, Yahweh makes really clear, I'm only going to send this on the Egyptians. I will not send this plague upon my people. And you just have this very clear distinction and demarcation that takes place from here and through the rest of the plagues.
That is really interesting. What about all of the plagues? I mean, I know about the 10th, but what about the 5th through 9th? Were they only affecting the Egyptians?
Yeah, I don't recall exactly, but there is this continued demarcation of some kinds where it really explicitly says this plague did not affect the Israelites, while other times it doesn't take the time to make that sort of refrain. But even we think of like the Passover itself with the killing of the firstborn, Israel still had to go about the Passover and put the blood on the doorpost to be spared. And so, there is still that threat of death. And so the bigger piece is to see the God is drawing a distinction between his people and those who are not his people. And Pharaoh, who has no control, his magicians have no power. It is Yahweh's land. It's not Egypt's land. It's Yahweh's.
So the same phrase, the finger of God, that we have that the magician said to Pharaoh, we also have in the gospel reading, that this is what Jesus says, right?
Yeah, if it's by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that started to help me understand why the reading was the way it was for the Old Testament reading. You have both plagues 3 and 4, and you have this Egyptian magician reaction right in the middle of those two plagues. And so not only do you have the shifting of everyone is hit with the plague to just the Egyptians, but also these magicians are naming aloud that this is the finger of God at work. And this phrase, interestingly, only comes up 4 times in Scripture, 2 times in Exodus, 1 time in Deuteronomy, and this other time in Luke 11. So we get the Exodus 8 here. You have, I think, around Exodus 32, 33, we get the tablets of stone where God writes down the law, and it says, written with the finger of God. I think Deuteronomy 9-ish is where it's kind of a retelling of that. So it's just recounting the tablets of stone. And then you have Luke 11. So it's not a phrase that comes up a whole ton in Scripture. And so when it does, I mean, the connections are really worth diving into.
So what does Jesus mean when he says this?
That was a question I was pondering, and that's part of what led me down my sermon structure journey. Maybe I should just kind of unpack that aloud here. In the reading, Jesus casts out a demon, and the crowds accuse him of being Beelzebul. Or sometimes you hear of Beelzebub, and it's the same word, and it means Lord of the Flies. And this was something referring to a Philistine god. You get the language of Baal in here. And I mean, they're accusing Jesus of being the devil. They're accusing him of not being a prophet of God, let alone, the son of God. And this is kind of Jesus's retort of like, what are you talking about? Like, Satan can't be divided against himself. His house can't stand. And if I'm casting out demons by the finger of God, then who are your prophets, whoever casting them out by, which is, I mean, he's just, It's dig after dig back and forth between these groups. And so thinking about that in light of the Exodus reading, it allowed me to think of, well, the Lord of the Flies, you have the plague of flies, and how Pharaoh is often this embodiment of the devil. Just as I mentioned a few weeks ago, Goliath kind of embodying the devil. Pharaoh is as well as this ancient enemy, this ancient foe, and how Yahweh overcomes Pharaoh, Yahweh overcomes Goliath. Yahweh is going to overcome death in his son, Jesus. And I think when Jesus is saying by the finger of God, he is being very deliberate. And I think he's playing some irony games and some tongue-in-cheek stuff here. He's invoking the magician's words, but he's no magician. He's Yahweh in the flesh. And so I think that's some of the deep irony that's going on in the reading when you hold them together.
It is funny how God is using these magicians who are not God-fearing people by any means to speak truth, to speak truth. So I don't know. Like, we see that in scripture where God uses these unlikely people maybe to say something that there's more truth to that than you would think there'd be.
Yeah, yeah. And it's totally fair to say, well, the Egyptians could have just, you can just translate it as like a finger of a god or the finger of a god. It could be kind of generic, or this is just some sort of divine power. But yeah, you have these moments in scripture where the truth is confessed from unlikely lips. And the Gospels, especially when you get to the Passion narratives, they are just dripping with irony. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus, everyone is saying he's innocent, and yet the innocent one is killed and the convicted criminal is set free. You have a centurion who declares him to be the Son of God, not his disciples. Like, it's just completely inverted, and irony is such a powerful technique in writing, and we see this here in how Scripture's handling this and how our Lord himself is employing this device. That was kind of what led me down the path to pick this sermon structure, and I think I want to talk about that a little bit, if that's okay, Deaconess?
Yeah, please.
Seeing how many interesting themes and connections there are, I didn't just want to like say like, hey, look at this in Exodus, look at this in Luke, and just kind of draw lines the whole time. I just don't know how that would have really come across to the hearer. And I thought, well, maybe the use of story and the experience of hearing a story would invite these themes to kind of be more and more intertwined together. And that was kind of what I was trying to do with the structure. And so pulling out these ideas of gnats and flies, Beelzebul, finger of God, control, and then our flesh that is corrupted, and the Son of God who is risen, and his flesh is now incorruptible. And through the progression of these stories, I'm trying to communicate these ideas as opposed to just saying, you know, here's A, here's B, I'm going to draw a line between them. But rather, it just kind of snowballs upon itself into this greater truth and reality.
I would imagine that this is a really difficult or even advanced sermon structure to use. I mean, it just, I can see how that maybe it wouldn't always come together, be just really hard to be able to make that flow work really well between all the stories.
Yeah, and it, so it's not just, you're right, it's a tough structure. I don't use it all that often, and also it's one that we're maybe not as familiar with hearing. I think one that comes to mind is maybe like over a year ago, I did it on Genesis 2. The sermon was about about loneliness and the end of loneliness. I'll throw a link in the podcast about that. Yeah, because it's not just, I'm just going to tell stories for the sake of telling stories, but like the pacing of them, the ordering of them, what to say, what not to say, when to leave a story hanging, it all matters. And so by the time you arrange your stories, you should not be able to move them around. Each has its own place. It is built into that sermon and its structure. And that was kind of one of the internal tests as a writer of him is, okay, this is the progression. This is how it leads into the other. Yeah, it's not an easy structure to pull off, but it's fun when you get to do it. And so it just seemed to be a good opportunity that how the text was lining up, this seemed to be the best way to actually present the text to the hearers that day.
Also must test like your memorization skills, because you can't like leave out a paragraph or put it in like at the end or something.
Yeah, no, I think that's fair, but it's also kind of easier too, because it's stories and we can tell stories, but I am really concerned with like, I need to make sure I want to say this phrase and this refrain or this idea. Like at the end of the Twilight Zone one, I already said like, it's not just our bodies are corrupted, which I've been building on, our souls are corrupted too. Or how with the Jesus section, his body gets bites as well. Even in pre-death, his flesh is corrupted. And that language of pre-death matters. Well, therefore, in death, his flesh will be corrupted too. And all that will matter when you finally jump to Peter. And we talk about David's decay and corruption, because the psalm is not about David, but it's about Jesus.
No, I think that's really interesting. And good to remember, too, that when you're preaching and you're telling stories, that all of the details do matter, and they all do kind of have the same purpose of trying to support the gospel. And if maybe the detail is not doing that, then maybe it should not be there, right?
Right. And that's kind of one of those tests of why is the story here? If I cut it out, what is lacking in the sermon? And oh, nothing at all, then it really didn't belong. And this is just true with just any sort of sermon, just the time we take to write them, what we say, what we don't say, it should all matter. And it should, as you say, be in service to the gospel. And if it's not in service to the gospel, what are we doing, kind of thing? So I totally recognize if it was a structure that maybe folks may not be as, you know, comfortable with. Well, luckily, it's a hard one, so I'm not going to do this one all the time. But it's a way to kind of give us some texture to our sermons as well in terms of how we hear the good news of Christ proclaimed to us.
Okay, so we are in the season of Lent right now. So how did Lent influence your preaching this week?
I mean, each week of Lent as it goes on, I mean, things kind of get more and more serious. You're getting closer and closer to the cross. You're getting closer and closer to Holy Week. And we are approaching the great foes of sin, death, and the devil. And I kind of want to embody this progression with the sermon. We start with camping stories and bug bites. And then we talk to the plagues a little bit. Okay. But then Ash Wednesday, oh yeah, we have the ashes smeared on our foreheads, a reminder of our sin and our death. And even just, you know, a mother holding out her child and the ashes are put on the child's forehead. And then eventually we get to the graveside, our gravesides. I mean, the progression of the season of Lent, you kind of feel that here. It just felt appropriate for Lent 3 to kind of have that dive into death and to know that on the other side of Easter, we have all the hope in the world and more.
Yeah, that is really cool, that progression. And it is interesting, and I'm not maybe as familiar with all of the Old Testament readings in the season of Lent as probably you are. Is this the only plague one mentioned? Or no, probably.
I don't know. I'm still learning the one-year lectionary. But, I was going to say, you're the one-year lectionary person.
I know. But that is really cool, though, that the Old Testament reading is on the plagues, because, you know, the Israelites are journeying towards, you know, the Passover is about to happen, their exodus, their freedom from slavery from the Egyptians is about to happen, which, of course, I mean, all of that is pointing to Jesus's journey, his suffering, death, and resurrection, our freedom from slaves to sin to now we are his, right? We're freed from that.
Yeah, and the Exodus narrative, I mean, it is like the Old Testament narrative. And
yep. And we get this in, I'm sorry to interrupt you, I was going to say, we get this in Easter Vigil, right? Like, I think we always go through the Exodus and the Passover, and I think you can see that connection really well. But I think that's really cool for us, though, who maybe haven't gone through Easter Vigil, we can still maybe see that on these Sundays, in the especially with this reading.
Right, right. And so while Pharaoh and the slavery the Egyptians imposed, awful, horrible, all the sort of thing, sin and death are far worse taskmasters. And Christ has come to defeat them and to bring us out of that slavery to sin and death through water and into new life. I mean, his exodus is much greater than the exodus that Moses led. And even in Luke's gospel, when they're talking about the transfiguration, you actually get the word. They're talking about his exodus. So imagine Jesus conversing with Moses about the exodus. I mean, that's and how that is foreshadowing the great exodus. It's not the Old Testament story that's the greater story. It is Good Friday and Easter. It is the resurrection on the last day. This is the story that it's all pointing towards. I want to say hallelujah, but we can't yet. So
we can't. All right, Pastor. Well, is there anything else about the sermon that you'd just like to bring up before we close out?
I would like to reiterate, if folks had any sort of feeling or confusion about hearing this sermon, it would mean a lot to me just in terms of feedback that, especially using a structure like this, I do recognize it's a challenge to write, but also to hear it. And so I was trying to be mindful of that as I delivered and whatnot. And it won't be the same next week, I can tell you that.
For sure. Yeah, I will say this is probably one of those sermons where if you accidentally, you know, space out or distracted for a few minutes, I don't know, maybe it could be maybe a little harder to make some of the connections. But hopefully, all in all, you can still hear the gospel in it, which I think you proclaimed really well.
And that's also why I began and end with that language of, hey, we're going to go through the stories. I will have good news to share with you. And then it's just a very straightforward proclamation at the end that this is the takeaway. But by journeying through these stories, it does prepare us for that. And so those are some kind of safeguards or try to put in there for my sake and everyone else's sake.
Right. I did really like that or appreciated that at the beginning where you're like, just to give you a heads up, we have a bunch of stories we're going to go through at the end. This will be the good news for you. Yeah, I think that was really a good way to start it out. This wraps up the episode for today. Thank you for listening to our discussion. In case you missed the sermon or you'd like to listen to it again, the link to the sermon is in the show notes, and you can also find it on our church website, stjohndublin.org. If you, the listener, would like to submit a question about a sermon, please email us at podcast@stjohndublin.org. Thank you, Pastor, for joining me and for feeding us the word this week.
Thanks, Deaconess. I'm all storied out.
Okay. All right, you guys, take care. Bye.
See y'all.
What am I supposed to say that?